All right, well, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emanuel, week of Parashat Ve'era. Ve'era is the 14th portion of the Torah. It's also the second portion in the book of Shemot, the book of Exodus. And so it's very good to see all of you here today. I see that starving you from Torah makes you hungry and ready to study. So I may have to try that more often, right? Well, let's get started with the blessing, and we'll dive in to reward you for the hiatus. I have given you a full course tonight, so let's get started. Makut Adonai Hamvorak, Baruch Adonai Hamvorak, Leolam Vayed, Baruch Ata Adonai, Asher Bacharbanu Mikol Hamayim, Ve'natan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Ata Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed be the Lord to whom our praise is due. Blessed be the one to whom our praise is due now and forever. Blessed are you, Lord, who has chosen us among the peoples and has given us the Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen. All right, Vayera, which means "and I appeared," covers Exodus chapter 6. Verse 2, and goes through chapter 9, verse 35. And there are no new mitzvot in this week's portion, so we'll look at our tale of the Zadokim, which is from Rabbi Nachman of Breslev, called the Turkey Prince. And it will also, unlike previous weeks where we kind of just read it and let it be, maybe share a few words, the first kind of discussion this evening will be pulling in the image that's taught in this story, the Turkey Prince. So it's very famous in Hasidic literature. This is one of the classic tales of Hasidic rabbinic teaching, Rabbi Nachman's Turkey Prince. So Rabbi Nachman of Breslov told this story. A prince once took ill and thought he was a turkey. He refused to wear clothes, and he lived under the dining table, eating crumbs that fell to the floor. The king called upon the finest physicians, but no one could find a cure. Wandering sage, a rabbi, heard of the case and came to offer his services. The king agreed, and the sage removed his clothes and lived with the prince under the table and introduced himself to the prince as a fellow turkey. After several weeks of living under the table, the sage asked to wear a robe. "What are you doing?" asked the turkey prince. "Turkeys don't wear robes." "There is no law saying that we turkeys cannot wear robes," the sage said, handing a robe to his friend. The prince thought for a moment, and then he too put on a robe. A few days later, the sage dressed in his robe and had a complete meal served under the table. "What are you doing now?" the turkey prince asked. "There's no reason why we turkeys must live on scraps and crumbs when an entire meal is waiting for us." The prince thought about it and joined the sage in his feast. A week later, when dinner was served, the sage chose to get up and to eat at the table sitting in a chair. Anticipating the query of the prince, the sage said, "There is no law prohibiting us turkeys from sitting at the table. Besides, it is much more comfortable for us turkeys to eat this way. Come and see for yourself." The prince did, and in time, he recovered fully from his illness. All right. It's a beautiful imagery of the incarnation of Yeshua, by the way. And that's what we're going to talk about that appears in this text. And it's a part of the text where, in fact, I haven't found an English translation that's honest with it. Because I think they're too afraid to be honest with the Hebrew, and so they kind of soften the blow for you. But in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, I want to read to you literally what the Hebrew says. It says, Hashem said to Moshe, "See, I have made you Elohim to Pharaoh." Let's see, most translations want to soften that and say, "I will make you as God to Pharaoh," or "I will make you like God to Pharaoh." But the text does not say that. It literally says, "See." Okay, and we're going to talk about why it says, uses the verb "see" see with your eyes that I've made you God over Pharaoh. So why does the Torah first choose to use the verb see in this verse? After all, Hashem is not showing Moses anything. But he was going to show Pharaoh something. He was going to show Pharaoh an incarnation of himself. As far as Pharaoh was concerned, after this moment, Moses was Elohim. As followers of Messiah Yeshua, we have an amazing fractal here in Exodus 7 verse 1. Amazing shadow of the incarnation. Even more so is the deeper teaching of what that incarnation really means and why it was so necessary. That it's deeply rooted in fundamental Jewish teaching. The Zadik, the truly holy, righteous individual. If he ever is going to elevate other people to his level, if he's ever going to take people who are on a lower spiritual level, who are on a lower connection to God, who are distant from God, if the Zadik, if this righteous, holy individual from God is ever going to draw people to God, the only way that's going to happen is if he leaves his elevated estate and goes lower, and to the such that he acts in ways that resemble the foolish acts of those at the lower level. It's like a story that I often tell around December, and it's probably a story you've heard before, and it goes right along with the Turkey Prince. And that is, a man is sitting in his den, and it's snowing outside, and he's enjoying the warm fire, and he has a beautiful wall of windows to look over his landscape, and all of a sudden he hears a thud, and it's a bird that's hit the window, and it broke its neck, and it's died, and it kind of startled the man, and he didn't, you know, like you would, it kind of makes you feel a little uneasy that an animal just has killed itself, but he kind of dismissed it eventually, and then another thud, and another bird had broken its neck and died. And this happened 3 or 4 more times, and finally the man went out there and he found where the birds were gathering in the tree, and he tried to shoo them away, and not too long afterwards they'd come back, a couple more had ran into the window, broke their neck. He'd go out and shoo them, and it was not working. And finally he just shouted, "If only I could become a bird, so I could tell you guys to quit flying into this window." Right? If he's going to elevate those birds and get them out of their stupidity, he's going to have to become a bird and lower himself to their estate in order to elevate them out of this ridiculous suicide mission that they keep insisting upon themselves placing themselves in. This is the idea of the Turkey Prince we just read. There's a lot more to that, including what's the vocabulary that's being used. But the bigger picture is the prince goes mad and thinks he's become this turkey, right? So how does this rabbi come and heal this prince from thinking he's a turkey? Right? All the other physicians probably tried rational approaches, counseling, medication, you name it. But he still thinks he's a turkey. So how does he do it? He gets under the table, takes off his clothes, and he acts like a turkey. Right? He lowers where he's at in his intellect and his faculties and where he's at emotionally and spiritually and all that. And he becomes a turkey with this prince in order to have this relationship and develop this relationship with the goal, of course, that ultimately the turkey prince would be elevated and rejoin the meal at the table and then go back to living as a prince is supposed to live. So the sage heals the prince by descending to the level of the prince. And so the Tzaddik must come down from his own high level and descend of that of the people through similar deeds as those people. So when Pharaoh declares himself to be God, Pharaoh is viewing himself as an incarnation of the pantheon of deities. That was common in the pharaohs, that they didn't believe they were the God because they didn't believe in a God, but they believed in a pantheon of gods. And they viewed the Pharaoh as son of one of the big gods or kind of an incarnation, a manifestation in the flesh of the visible reality of all of those gods, so that when the Nile rose and flooded the lands, it was because Pharaoh had decreed it. When the sun rose, the Egyptian records say it was because Pharaoh got up before everyone else and said, "Sun, please rise," because he was the incarnation of the sun god, and he's the one that told it to set, and so forth. And so when Pharaoh says that he's a god, this is his language. This is his level. And so Pharaoh viewed himself as an incarnation. So this is why Hashem said that he was placing Moses as Elohim, God, over Pharaoh, indicating that Moses would perform wonders and signs before him as if it were God himself. In other words, to try and to reach a person on the low level that Pharaoh was at, God had to enter into this arena. And that's what all the plagues, that's part of what they represent, is for the Egyptians and their mindset and where they were at, it was the arena of the battle of the gods. If you were the main power, if you were the successful nation, if everyone wanted to be like you and you had the most land, then that meant your god was better than their god. And if you got in a battle with another country, whoever won, their god was better. And you subsumed their gods into your pantheons. And Egypt at this time saw themselves as the culmination of all of this. And so the only way you're going to elevate this, because the Jewish people at that time had entered into this system, they had entered into this mindset. That's what the whole 40 years in the wilderness is about. You can take them out of Egypt really fast, but it's hard to get the Egypt out of them. And so if you're going to elevate them out of this, you're going to have to enter into this scene. And so this is why Hashem chooses the verb see. See, you're going to see God. You're going to see God in the hands and the staff and the works of Moses. And so this is how God can negate the foolish claim that Pharaoh was a god. There's a very deep saying of the sages that is from Tractate Nazir. It says, "Great is a sin that is done for the sake of heaven." At first, that almost sounds blasphemous, right? Great, honorable, praiseworthy is the sin that's done for the sake of God. But when you explore what's behind that, you'll see that it's actually that thought is deeply rooted in our apostolic writings as well. The Tzaddik must bring himself down in some way in order to lift others up who are engaging in foolishness or sin. Thus, in effect, sinning for the sake of heaven. For example, in order to rectify, to rescue, to save someone who lies, the Tzaddik is going to have to enter into the den of liars. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "For our sake he made him who knew no sin," elevated position, "to be sin." Now do you understand? Great is the sin for the sake of heaven. He became sin for us. The Tzaddik descending to the level below him in order to elevate and save lost souls. And so in and through Moses, Hashem lowers himself into the silly arena of the battle of the gods. But he does this to elevate the people who are in Egypt. And so too, God, in and through Yeshua, lowers himself into the arena of all that it is to be human in order to elevate and to save us humans and to bring us up to his level. So one of the early church sayings was that he became man so that we could become, and they use the word divine, but it doesn't mean it quite the way you're going to take it. In other words, it's the idea of the great exchange. He lowered himself so that we could be elevated. Right? And that's exactly what's going on in Exodus 7:1 when Hashem makes that bold statement to Moses, "You will be Elohim." It's a beautiful foreshadowing of the incarnation. Moses, the great prototype, the great foreshadow of Messiah, of Yeshua. Right? And so it sets the tone and it gives us this great idea and understanding of exactly what the incarnation was. Right? We're the bird flying into the window, breaking our necks, clueless. Even if we see other people do it, right? Even if we see the other birds do it, we're still going to fly into it. And even if someone comes out and shoos us away, we're still going to somehow gather back into the same mess we always get ourselves into. It's going to take another bird to come in and communicate with us, however birds communicate, and say, we got to get the heck out of here, or you got to quit doing that. The turkey prince. And Moses becoming Elohim to Pharaoh. Okay, so let's now look at Vayera and some of its detail here. First verse of chapter 5 from last week's portion. It's what we're going to reference and kind of kick our way into, because they're kind of connected, they're kind of flowing. So at the end of last week's opening reading of the book of Shemot, the book of Exodus, Moses and Aaron failed to impress Pharaoh with their message. Right? They came to Pharaoh and they had this message of "Let my people go," but words just didn't do it for Pharaoh. Okay, that was too easy. And so this is what they said. Exodus 5 verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what they said to Pharaoh. Let my people go, so that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. Right? That's all they said. Let my people go. And not let my people go forever, but just what? Let my people go to celebrate a feast in the wilderness. In other words, can you give them a 3-day holiday weekend so that we can do some religious stuff? We'll be back. You know, let us off on Friday. We'll be back on Monday. That's all they were really asking. It's a modest request at first. Moses and Aaron merely asking Pharaoh to grant the Jewish people 3 days off from their labor in order to celebrate a festival. They did not demand that Pharaoh release the Jewish people and allow them to go to Canaan. That's not yet. It's just 3 days off. Pharaoh has nothing at all to lose in this deal except one thing. His prestige. And that was more than he could afford. The Egyptians regarded their pharaohs, again, as we've talked about, as demigods, as incarnations of their pantheons of gods. Pharaoh represented the prestige of this entire pantheon of gods. And in those days, the superpower nation of Egypt dominated the world. Okay, they were the world power. All eyes were on them. Therefore, Pharaoh had to maintain his prestige as this earthly incarnation of the most powerful gods in the world. Because they're the superpower. In the ancient Near Eastern mindset, what does that mean for not only the Egyptians, but for everyone around the Egyptians? That their gods are the best. Their gods are the most powerful. And Pharaoh has to maintain that appearance as he represents in physical form all of those abstract ideas of those gods. And so he could not concede to the behest of a heretofore unheard of Hebrew god. And so Pharaoh said, who is Hashem? Who is Hashem that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Hashem. And besides, I'm not going to let Israel go. All right? So he's saying, look, obviously our gods are the best because we're the best. I've never even heard of this guy, Hashem. So why would I listen to his voice? If I listen to his voice, that tells everybody in the world that I'm subservient to that god. Because he's clearly not an Egyptian god. And he's come to me through his messenger saying, let these people go do these things. And if I say yes, then I am subservient. And therefore, all our gods are subservient. I can't have this. I'm not going to let them go. I've never even heard of this guy. And so Pharaoh punishes the Hebrews at the end of chapter 5 by increasing their workload, making their lives miserable, more miserable than even before the request. And when the people realized that Moses' efforts had not helped them, he had boosted their spirits. Finally, our voices have been heard. Our prayers have been answered. We've been sent a Redeemer. And he's bold, he's brazen, he's going before Pharaoh. And when they find out that only results in more burdens, they rebuke Moses and Aaron. And they say in verse 21 of chapter 5, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you've made us odious. You've made us smell. That's that concrete language of Hebrew. You've made Pharaoh's nostrils smell disgusting things. and when he sees us, and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So all of this is setting the scene for the contest of the gods. Now on the Peshat level, each of the 10 plagues was specifically designed to attack a god or a deity of Egypt with the goal of showing that particular god impotent. Pharaoh asked the question, hey, who's this Hashem guy? Well, meaning, who can challenge me and my gods? And after all, at that time, he who had the most toys, again, had the best gods. So one by one, the pantheon of Egyptian gods was invited into the ring with Hashem. And one by one, the Egyptian gods lost. Now, in previous Torah Tuesdays, we've talked about which Egyptian god matches with which Egyptian plague. And for instance, the first plague with the Nile River, there was a god of the Nile. It was the god that provided the land to be fertile and all of that. Well, okay, enter in the ring in this corner, the god of the Nile. And enter into this corner, Hashem, the one you've never heard of. The victor, Hashem. But, you know, the god of the Nile, he's on the bottom of the totem pole. Okay, enter in the god of the frogs. And we talked about who that god was. If you've seen Egyptian hieroglyphics, you've probably seen a stick figure walking and he has a frog head. That's a specific god. And there are lots of good studies. Ray Vanderlyn has an excellent video series on it. And you can check the archives for that. We won't get into that this evening. But other than to mention, on a Peshat level, that's what's going on. It's this battle of the gods. You ask who I am, and you want to know whose people has the better god? Well, if that's the level you're at, well, man, that's the level we'll descend to. That's the level Hashem will descend to. And he will speak to you in that way. Now, tonight, toward the end, we're going to look at some of the deeper meanings of the plagues. Some of the Darash, the Remez, the moral, the homiletical meanings of the plagues. But first and foremost, without a doubt, they were a contest of the gods. Now, Moses, the complainer, Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, the opening verses of this week's parashat, Vayera, said, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Hashem, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Moses had some doubts about the whole affair from the outset. In fact, he raised 5 objections to the plan while he was speaking with the burning bush. He lists out 5 objections. His initial contact with Pharaoh, from his perspective at that moment, confirmed his misgivings, right? He was uneasy about it, but he goes ahead for it. And you probably experienced this at some point in your life where you've been nervous or apprehensive about setting off on a new phase of your life, whether it's a new job or whether it's going back to school or entering into a new friendship or a new relationship. And some of the misgivings that you've given in your head, the first day you're at it, one of them comes true. And you're kind of like, you take that as what? Immediate confirmation of, see, I told you, or see, I should have listened to myself. I should have known better, right? Moses kind of has this experience. After he kind of gives his 5 objections, he does it, and immediately it confirms his misgivings from his perspective at this time. Now, from last week's reading, Moses turns to the Lord in prayer, and he says in Exodus 5, verses 22 through 23, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I've come to Pharaoh and spoke in your name, he's done nothing but harm the people. And you haven't delivered the people at all. In other words, one of Moses' misgivings was, why in the world would Pharaoh listen to me? Not only one, why would the people listen to me? He gets them eventually on their side, but why would Pharaoh listen to me? And he goes to Pharaoh, and guess what? Not only does Pharaoh not listen to him, Pharaoh punishes the people because of Moses. And Moses is like, why would you send me? Why, if you said I was going to deliver them, why would you not deliver them? Now, this is a frustration that we can empathize with. How often have we felt God's calling in our life? Or how often have we felt that what we're doing is right? Or that it's in line with God's will? Only to see initial failure, an initial disappointment. We feel like, yes, God is clearly leading me this direction, or this is clearly the right decision for my family, or this is clearly the right career move for our family or for me, or this is the best way we can serve God. And then you set out on that and you immediately face disappointment and failure. It can cause us to question, hey, is this God's will or not? Is this God's path or not? That initial failure can just almost crush the whole thing, right? And you just throw in the towel and walk away from it. Because we'd say, look, if God is really calling me to do this, if God really wants me to do this, if this is really God's will, if this is really the right thing for our family, then why would God make it so difficult? It seems like if we're doing what God wants, if we're doing what pleases God, if we're doing what God would want us to do and has asked us to do, then why wouldn't he honor that and make it go well? At least let us have that initial success. Let that opening drive result in at least a field goal, right? Instead of, hey, let's try this new offensive plan in the final game. And man, first pass, it's an interception. Well, everyone wants to jump on the coach and be like, you should have stuck to the old, right? If it would at least result in a field goal, everyone would be like, well, maybe this will work, right? So we can empathize with this because we've probably been there where we ask, well, if everything's so difficult and there's so many roadblocks and so much heartache, clearly this can't be the way. Clearly this can't be what God wants. Why would you let this happen if it is? So if God wants me to do this, wouldn't he make sure it works well and works pretty quickly? So during this conversation with the burning bush, Moses used his objections, you know, objecting to God's plan as negotiating points. Now put Moses the complainer, should have put that in quotes because he really isn't complaining. With Moses, what we have for us is the perfect model of how to pray. Okay? So many techniques Moses teaches us in how to pray. And this is what he's really doing here. When you really study Moses, you see that Moses, better than anyone in Scripture, has the ability to go to God, argue with God, and win the argument. He does it time and time again. He goes to God and says, bless it out. And then God's like, you know what? You're right. Let's fix that. You know, it's almost like the way you would dream it up. Like, and that's what Moses is doing here. Moses knows how to argue with God and actually win. I mean, there's your brilliant 5-week Bible study sermon series right there. It's just to look at all the times Moses interacts with God and God's response. How God, I'm going to destroy these people and I'm going to start over from scratch. Moses thwarts that idea, right? And he does it more than one occasion. Several times, Moses knows how to, it almost seems from a human perspective, if you will, he knows how to manipulate God. He's like a child who knows how to push his father's buttons and get what he wants. It's brilliant. It's brilliant, right? And he's doing that here. When he's kind of complaining, giving his list and so forth, he's actually working. He's at work. Moses gets what he wants. So Moses comes to him and is like, what is this? There's no immediate results. Seriously, we couldn't get off with a sale on the first day with this new technique. Can't you throw me a bone, Hashem? Okay, and Hashem answers that. And this pattern holds true in Egypt as well. So Exodus 6 is beginning with the Lord's response to Moses' issues. Okay, his complaints, if you will. But again, that's in quotes because he's not really complaining. He's negotiating. He's talking to God with chutzpah, okay, with great, amazing chutzpah. That would be your first week's lesson, how to speak to God with chutzpah. Okay? So things had gone from bad to worse for the children of Israel. And so this is the Lord's response. Exodus 6, verse 1. Now you're going to see what I will do to Pharaoh. I mean, it's almost like Moses was like, you're a wimp, you're impotent, these gods are beating you, it's pathetic. And so it's almost like God's like took offense and is like, I'm going to show you what I'll do to Pharaoh. You don't think I can mess with Pharaoh? I'll show you messing with Pharaoh. You step aside and watch me do this. You watch what I'm going to do to Pharaoh, right? Now you will see what I will do with Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go, and under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land. Not only is he going to let them go, he's going to be escorting them out of the way, shooing them and hurrying them along. He's going to want them gone. And then what Hashem does is he rehearses and reviews his covenant obligations with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is ultimately what Moses knows how to do to Hashem. He knows how to tweak Hashem and say, hey, remember the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and that covenant thing you made with them? Yeah, wouldn't that be a shame if everyone found out you violated that? I mean, that would really make you look bad, right? I mean, people are going to start talking about us, and they're going to say, and he does this later, right? People are going to start saying, you let us out in this wilderness to die. We don't even have anything to eat. Boom, there's food and water, right? Moses knows how to do this stuff. And so God does rehearse these covenant obligations, showing he is faithful to his promise. He is a keeper of his promises. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But the Midrash Rabbah does discern a veiled rebuke, as if God contrasts Moses' incessant whining, if you will, complaining, against the unquestionable obedience of his forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the Midrash, as we've often called it here, is the Paul Harvey of the Torah. It's the rest of the story. It gives us dialogue and conversations that are not in the Torah. It gives us kind of some of the motivations or additional background to the Torah stories. And it does that here in this Exodus 6 text. I just want to read to you an extended quote from the Midrash Rabbah Shemot, chapter 6, beginning in section 4. And it basically gives an extended response of God, where God's kind of like, after God says, oh, you want to see what I'll do to Pharaoh? I'll show you what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. Not only is he going to let you go, he's going to be pushing you people out. But then the Midrash goes on to say, but God also had some words for Moses. So again, you get this idea of the relationship, not only in the Torah, but especially as it's extracted in the tradition, that Moses and God had this amazing relationship where they were just brutally honest with one another and truly, truly in love with one another, truly in tune with one another, and could really kind of go at it like only people who are in love can go at it, right? So this is kind of chapter 6, verse 1b, okay? God said to Moses further, if only those who had gone. So now Hashem is kind of playing the Moses card, like, you know, oh, if only I had someone other than Moses, right? If only those who are gone, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, can, and they cannot be replaced, were here. In other words, if only I had a better quarterback. You know, if I had the quarterback we had 2 years ago. I mean, Moses, come on, you're like third string at best. So, you know, if only I'd had those who are gone and cannot be replaced. Only if they were here. For I often revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. We're going to talk about more of that in a minute. But I never revealed myself to them as Hashem, the Yud and the He, the Vav and the He, or the all capital Lord in your Bibles, as I have done for you. Nevertheless, they never complained about my ways. To Abraham I said, arise and walk about the land through its length and its breadth, and I will give it to you. But when he wanted to bury Sarah, he did not have even a plot of ground until he purchased one. But still, he never questioned me or grumbled about my ways. And I said to Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your seed I will give all of these lands. But when he went to look for water to drink, he couldn't find any. Instead, he had to contend with the Philistines for the water in the wells. He never complained. To Jacob, I said, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your seed. But when you look for a place to pitch a tent, he found he could not find one until he had to purchase his own land in Shechem. But still, he didn't complain about my ways or demand of me as you've done, saying, what is your name? Though I promised to give them everything, and they received none of it. They never complained about my ways. Right? So that's kind of Hashem's kind of rebuttal there. And it is, that is actually implied in the actual text of the Torah. When he says to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I revealed myself as El Shaddai, but to you I reveal myself as Hashem, our all capital lords. all capital Lord. What we just read is actually implied in those two names, and we'll get there in the next section. But a Hasidic rabbi once paraphrased all of this interaction between God and Moses as God basically saying, it's not like the old days when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were around. They never complained. But you, Moses, that's all you do is complain. Right? But Moses will be like, yeah, and that's why I get my way. Right? The squeaky wheel gets the oil. All right? So let's talk a little bit more about how that section I read from the Rabbah, the Midrash Rabbah, is actually embedded in the concept of the meanings of the name El Shaddai and the name Hashem, okay, the Lord. Exodus 6, verse 3 and 4. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. Unfortunately, most English translations translate that as the Lord God Almighty. Who remembers what El Shaddai means? God, the nursing mother, right? Often used when there's barren women and they're invoking for to have children. Also, the idea of God indeed being like this maternal God, relating in a maternal act, all the maternal features. So I appear to them as El Shaddai, but by my name Hashem, again the Yud and the He, the Vav and the He, or the Lord in English translations. By that name, I did not make myself known to them. So here Hashem is reminding Moses that in the days of old, in the good old days, right, he only appeared as El Shaddai, but he didn't reveal this very personal name of Hashem, the Lord. Now on a Peshat level, this is clearly a contradiction, because all you got to do is pick up your Bible, go to the book of Genesis, Bereshit, and what do you see all over the place when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are talking to God? What name is coming out of their mouth? It's Hashem, right? It's the Lord. It's not El Shaddai. Right? I mean, when Abraham makes covenant in Genesis 15, he says this in verses 7 and 8. Hashem says this to Abraham, I am the Lord. The name there. Who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And Abraham replied, O Lord, Lord. The name the Lord. How may I know that I will possess it? Okay, and that's not the only instance. Abraham invoked the name of the Lord when he first entered the land of Canaan. Abraham swore oaths on the name of the Lord. And then you have this covenant between the parts with Abraham in Genesis 15. In other words, there are plenty of examples in Genesis where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew the name. They knew the name. They'd heard it. They'd said it. They'd heard it said. Right? I mean, that's just in the text. So how do we handle this? This is where the Peshat, the Remez, the Rashi, the Pardes helps us reconcile this, as well as our understanding of the Hebrew language and how it is different than the English language. One, from your first century toolbox, names are never just names. And so by the different names, it's telling us something about Hashem, his particular attributes. So he's saying, I revealed this type of attribute to them, but I never revealed this type of attribute to them. But also, in addition to names are never just names, you have some other things at work there, including the Hebrew language is concrete. And so what that means is it does not like abstractions. If you can't taste it, touch it, smell it, measure it, quantify it, play with your hands with it, that kind of thing, the Hebrew language wants nothing to do with it. And the times when it's forced to deal with abstract concepts, it still does it in concrete terms. For instance, when God gets angry, well, angry is abstract because someone can be angry and you never see it. Never smell it, never taste it, never touch it. You can't put your hands on it, anything like that, but it's there. So that's when the Hebrew will use things like God's nose became red, or God's nostrils became inflared. So you see, then there's something physical, there's something concrete about that anger, right? And so it likes to couch that. Knowledge is one of those things. Knowledge is very abstract. Right? I mean, it's in your brain. I can't see what you know and what you don't know. At best, I might can try to, as Western society does, think I can devise the perfect test to figure out if you're smart or not, if you're college material or not, or if you're worthy enough to be on our staff or not based on a test. But we know that's bogus, because we know that that just doesn't work. It's not that, it doesn't work that way. So in Hebraic thought, what does knowledge really imply? How does it concretize that? How does it put that in concrete? Well, to know into Hebrew language or in Hebraic culture is to experience. And not only to experience, but to experience in an intimate way. The classic, and Adam knew Eve. Really? So he was kind of like, he happened to know her because he saw her picking apples at the tree in the, as he's passing by in the garden? No, he had intimate experience with Eve, right? There was intimate connection. That's how he knew her. And so knowledge implies this experience. It's experiential. If you haven't experienced it, you can't know it. Even if you can ace it on a test, you know, it's that, hey, you can read a book and you can pass a test on it, but in fact, you never had the job or never done it, Hebraic mind would say you don't know it. And in reality, if you do something like construction or architecture, you probably go with that too. Oh, you graduated Murray State with a 4.0, really? How about you build this next building without any supervision? And it's your first time and you've never actually, you know, hammered a nail or actually seen your ideas work. Of course you know better than that, right? Because you know all the little things that you aren't taught, right? And all the little things the books don't tell you that you only learn by experience, right? Same way with doctors, right? What makes them really great doctors isn't just that they went to medical school and crammed a bunch of information in their head. That is important. Yes, I know that. But it's also the fact that if they've been around a block a few times, they've seen it before, right? They've experienced it before. I remember last time this symptom displayed itself and the normal treatment didn't work. It was actually blah. Right? That's not written anywhere. No one else knows it. He knows it because experience, because he had some kind of intimate interaction with it. So now when you read the text, then you know what's more being said. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew El Shaddai. Okay? That's what they experienced of God. That's the attribute of God they experienced. That's the aspect of an infinite God that they became very intimate with, that they truly experienced. But my name, Hashem, because that name means something, we'll talk about what it means a little bit, that I didn't make myself known. They didn't have experience with the name. It's not that they hadn't heard it, because again, when Moses says, who will I say sent me? What's Hashem say? Tell them, the Lord sent you. Well, they never heard of that before. That'd be like someone coming and saying, I'm here and I'm preaching in the name of, you know, Fickle Fockle, right? Well, who's Fickle Fockle? He's your God. You just never heard him by that name before. No, I don't think so, right? So they knew the name, but they had not experienced it. So what was it? What attribute, what aspect of God that's embedded in that name had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob not experienced, not known? And we've already kind of read that in that Midrash story, but we'll fan it out a little bit more. Rashi in your Kumash, if you have a Kumash, explains it this way. The Lord did reveal his name, the Lord, Hashem, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he didn't reveal the full meaning of that name to them. That is, again, from what we just talked about, they didn't experience, they didn't have intimacy with that attribute. Names aren't just names. So that's a specific attribute of God that they just did not experience. And Rashi goes on to explain that the name, the Lord, Hashem, implies God's unchanging nature. It's from the to be verb, haya. That's an easy one to remember if you do remembering devices, you know, haya, right? Karate chop, right? Haya is the to be verb. And Hashem's name, the Lord, is based on that verb. It represents his unchanging nature. He was, he is, he will be, he's the constant one, he's the being one. I will be what I will, as I will be. And so that aspect represents the unchanging God who's faithful to keep his word. So the name Hashem, the Lord, implies, as Rashi puts it, and this is a quote from Rashi in the Kumash, I am faithful to uphold my words. And what that really means in particular is that the name the Lord implies that he is a God who keeps his promises. If he said something, he will do it. Right? He is, he was, he always be, he's unchanging, he's true to his word. So if he said it, he will do it. If he promised it, he will fulfill it. According to Rashi's explanation, the name the Lord implies this unchanging character, this covenant devotion, this promise keeping, this mercy. God revealed his name the Lord to the patriarchs in the sense that they knew he was called that, but they did not experience the meaning of that name. And that's what we saw and heard in that midrash. For example, God promised Abraham what? He'd be the father of many nations. He'd have descendants as great as the sand on the sea and the stars in the heaven. And guess what Abraham never saw? He never saw that, right? He was promised that, but he never saw it. And so that's why he never experienced or knew the name, the aspect of God that's faithful to fulfill his promises. He never saw the promise fulfilled. All right. The forefathers never saw the land as it was promised to them. And that's what that midrash kind of goes through. They didn't experience the fulfillment. And the book of Hebrews agrees with this understanding of Rashi. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 13, all these died, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these forefathers, died in faith without receiving the promises. Right? They were promised the moon. And they all died without getting the moon. But they had seen them and welcomed them from a distance. In other words, their faith still believed it, and only through their faith did they receive it. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, meaning they were okay with it. They understood it was a bigger picture, bigger things going on. But they ultimately, in this world, in this time and space, in 3D reality, never experienced it. And so when God says to Moses that he's revealing himself to Moses by the name of Hashem, the Lord, what he's really saying is that, Moses, it's in your days that the time has come for me to fulfill these covenant promises. The things that I promised to Abraham that he never saw, he only knew me as El Shaddai. You are going to see the fulfillment of those promises. And that's how you'll know, that's why you know me as Hashem. God was ready to reveal the essential meaning of his name, that he was faithful to uphold his words. In other words, God was saying to Moses, it's time to fully experience the promise-keeping God. You're going to experience the fulfillment of the promises. These people were going out of Egypt, they're going into the land. Right? And so this is the great march, the great entrance into the land, the great entrance into fulfilling and living the promises that were made to the forefathers that they never saw. So that's what's really the meaning behind to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew me as El Shaddai, but you will know me, or to you I've made myself known as Hashem, or the Lord. It's they were given promises, but never saw them fulfilled. You're going to see them fulfilled. Okay. Four expressions of redemption. Exodus 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel that I am the Lord. In other words, I'm that covenant-keeping guy, and now it's time to keep that covenant. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. Now, Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, contain four expressions of redemption. Now, Jewish tradition associates these four expressions of God's redemptive acts with the four cups that are drank at a Passover Seder. If you've ever been to a Passover Seder, there are four cups that are drank throughout the course of that meal. And those four cups are associated with the four promises of redemption in Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. I've put them on your handout. Cup 1 is the aspect of redemption. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Gulp. Cup 2, I will deliver you from their bondage. Gulp. Cup 3, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Gulp. Cup 4, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. Now, the way the Seder goes is that the four cups are to be drank on the eve of Passover, and they correspond to these four expressions in order to fulfill a verse in Psalms, Psalm 116, verse 13, where it says, I will lift up the cup of salvations and call upon the name of the Lord. And so it's seen as fulfilling and lifting up these cups of salvation. The Midrash Rabbah identifies these four cups of the Passover Seder collectively as Kos, cup, Yeshuot, salvations. Yeshua, right? Sounds kind of familiar, right? Kosh Yeshua, right? Kosh Yeshuot. That's what the psalm says. Kosh Yeshuot, the cup, the chalice of salvation. Okay. Now, Messiah Yeshua made a declaration over the cup of salvations at his last Seder when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, i.e., when you're at a Passover Seder. Then Yeshua's words at his last Seder connected the final messianic redemption with that of the redemption from Egypt. He connected the motifs, the fractals, the shadows, if you will. We also can know that Yeshua spoke those words, this is my blood, when he was holding the third cup of the meal. All right? You know, the one that promises redemption with outstretched arms? Because when it came, we know this, because what does Yeshua say after they drink of that cup? He then says what? I will not drink again. So he drank that cup, as he had done the previous two. I will not drink again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Right? He's not going to drink the fourth cup with his disciples at that last Seder. Why is that? Well, look at the promise of that, the redemption motif in that final one. I will be your God, you will be my people. What, quiz time for previous Torah Tuesday class, what is that? If you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, you should really know what that is. Because in a Jewish wedding, what are the marriage vows in a traditional one? I will be your husband and you will be my wife. I will be your wife and you will be my husband. Right? Remember Sinai? The great promise when Hashem marries his people. That's another Torah Tuesday we've done before, but that whole Sinai's a marriage ceremony with the ketubah and the canopy and everything, right? And so the fourth cup is associated with, it's a marriage cup. Okay, and at a Jewish wedding, you lift up a cup, right? So, I will not drink with it again until what? The great marriage feast of the Lamb, right? Then I will drink with it again. In other words, shock to the church. Guess when one of the things we're going to be kicking back doing with the Messiah when he returns? Celebrating a Passover Seder, right? The Passover Seder, the real Passover Seder, and he's going to. That's when he will drink the fourth cup. Okay, so some neat things going on there in those four promises. Shortness of breath. Exodus 6, verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency, as I think the NASB puts it, in cruel bondage. We're going to look at that word that gets translated in various ways. NASB translates it as despondency. Moses returns to the children of Israel in Egypt with God's message, the good news about they're going to be relocated to the promised land of Canaan. But his words fall on deaf ears because they had listened one time before to Moses, and that only got them in more trouble with Pharaoh. So they weren't going to allow Moses to raise their hopes once more, only to result in more work and harder conditions. And so the Torah says that they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. But the word that the NASB translates as despondency, literally from the Hebrew, means shortness of spirit. Or, even more literally, because it's ruach, shortness of breath. And it's both, because ruach is spirit, ruach is breath. It implies a physical component and a spiritual component. The reason they don't listen to Moses is because they are suffering both physical and spiritual exhaustion. They are short of breath, physically, they're worn out, and they're short of spirit, spiritually speaking. They're exhausted. They no longer have any strength to hope, physically or spiritually. They were a truly defeated people at this point. And the Midrash says that this implies that the people found it difficult to abandon the idol worship that they had learned in Egypt. And this is what the Midrash says. Rabbi Samei taught that because of their despondency, their spiritual and physical lack of breath, only a small minority of the Israelites would heed Moses, and only a small number were redeemed in the end. The Rabbah taught the same situation will occur when Messiah comes, that in the end, only a small remnant will truly believe and be redeemed. It's very similar to words of Yeshua when he speaks about things like the narrow gate, many are called, few are chosen. When he looks to the disciples in John 6, when he has a mass following, and all of a sudden when things kind of get really sticky and difficult, everyone hits the road. What's he say to the few left? Will you too leave me? Or you can think of the parables such as the rich young man who loved the Torah, who obeyed the Torah, who believed in Yeshua, wanted to follow Yeshua, but in the end, he didn't because he could not give up the idol of mammon. Right? Same thing the commentators say is true of the Jewish people in Egypt. That's why they were short-breathed. They were despondent. It was really that they were having a hard time reconciling, well, if we leave Egypt, we really got to leave Egypt, right? We really got to leave everything in Egypt. And if you follow the wilderness story, you saw that was the problem, right? Because what did they keep going back to? Well, in Egypt, we had leeks and melons and this and that, right? They had fond memories of the place, right? It may not have been great, but it was home. It's what they knew. It was familiar. It was comfortable even in its uncomfortableness. And I think you know what that means, right? And so the commentators associate this shortness of breath. It's not just that they felt they'd been burned by Moses, but they were beginning to count the cost. Like, wow, God isn't going to do this with a snap. This is going to have what Yeshua would call a cost of discipleship, right? You're going to have to, it's going to be tough. And they began to think, do we want to go through that? Uncircumcised lips. Perhaps a little bit of a myth buster here for you folks. Exodus 6, verse 11 and 12. Shem says, go tell Pharaoh, that king of Egypt, to let Bnei Yisrael go out of his land. But Moses spoke before Hashem, saying, behold, Bnei Yisrael have not listened to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am, as the NASB, I think, puts it, I am unskilled in speech. Now, who's been taught Moses stuttered? Or possibly stuttered? Who's been taught Moses had a speech impediment? Who's been taught Moses didn't like to speak in public? He had issues speaking in public, that he wasn't very confident. Well, you're going to now know that's not true. Okay. The Lord instructed Moses to return to Pharaoh and make his demands. Moses objects. But again, whenever Moses objects, now you know what he's really doing, right? He isn't objecting. He isn't complaining. He isn't whining. He's negotiating. Right? He's the consummate child with the father. Like, son, I need you to go mow the yard, then take out the garbage, then wash the cars. Well, Dad, you know, I was thinking, yeah, and then there's some kind of conversation ensuing, and before you know it, the dad, instead of just putting his foot down, is engaged in the conversation. And before he knows it, the kid's just mowing the yard. And the dad's watching the car while the kid's mowing the yard. Wouldn't it be better we get this all done, you know, in just an hour instead of me taking 3 hours, you know? You let the girls take out the garbage while you wash the car, and I'll mow the yard, and Mama can do the weed eating. We'd be out of here in at Culver's in an hour. Oh, that sounds pretty good. Let's do it. All right? That's how Moses operates, folks. He's not really objecting. He's working an angle. Telling you, it's a beautiful series for you. It's how to do things with God with chutzpah. But he says, look, you know, how will Pharaoh listen to me? Right? The sages list Exodus 6:12 as one of the 10 instances in the Torah that employs your first century toolbox tool of kol vachomer. That is an argument from the light to the heavy. In other words, and this is, once you need to learn the seven arguments of the Torah, because this is how you're going to argue with God. One of them is called Vakomer. God responds to Kol Vamaker. Moses says, if my own people will not listen to me, how much more so will Pharaoh not listen to me, right? I mean, on the lowercase, if that doesn't work, how much more so, right? Yeshua uses this argument a whole lot, right? If it's true in this case, how much more so in this case? If you know how to give good gifts to your children and you're like evil people, how much more so the perfect Father in heaven knows how to give good gifts, right? The Kol Vachomer is one of the ways to argue with God. And win. Okay? So he makes this argument, and then he objects by saying, you know, they don't listen to me, how is Pharaoh going to listen? I am this unskilled in speech. And again, this often gets taught a stuttering, speech impediment, afraid of public speaking. But all that's based on English translations of the Bible. That's where you got to be careful going too overboard with words in English, because you need to remind yourself, well, I'm written in English, so before you really weigh your old theology on a word, you better know what's behind that word in its original. So let's look at the Hebrew word there. And for its credit, I think the ESV translates it correctly, and Young's translation translates it correctly. So there are some that get it. But Moses literally says, Pharaoh's not going to listen to me because I have uncircumcised lips. Uncircumcised lips. That's what usually gets translated as not skilled in speech or speech impediment. Uncircumcised lips. Now, already, doesn't that sound a little more different than he stuttered or he didn't have self-confidence? We'll talk about why he needed Aaron as a spokesman in a little bit. It fits a pattern. It fits a necessary pattern. Part of that going down to the level of Pharaoh, Aaron's necessary to enter into that level. But what's another idiom with the word uncircumcised that you know?
The heart.
The heart, uncircumcised heart, right? So you already know the phrase uncircumcised is talking about a spiritual component. Because you're familiar with the phrase, not only from the prophets like Jeremiah or from Moses, where they accuse the people of having uncircumcised hearts, but it also occurs in the New Testament too. The phrase uncircumcised in hearts, or the circumcision of Messiah is a circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh, and so forth in Colossians. So Moses is saying, my lips are uncircumcised. So what does uncircumcised lips mean? Okay. The idea of Moses having a speech impediment, or that he didn't regard himself as articulate, or that he wasn't a good communicator, or that he lacked self-confidence, is actually a contradiction if you read the Torah. After all, most of the entire Torah consists of what? Moses speaking. God spoke, Moses repeated it. For example, Moses delivers the entire book of Deuteronomy in one long consecutive, essentially 34-day long monologue. Remember, the world's longest sermon would be Moses, right? Because he went on nonstop for like 34 days. This is not a guy that's shy of speaking, right? Okay? The whole Torah came through the mouth of Moses. That's not the work of someone who can't speak. Moses did not have a speech impediment, nor did he lack eloquence. A more complicated and subtle problem was tying his tongue, if you will. And that is that he had grasped the truth all too clearly. That's what was getting his lips. He knew exactly what the deal was all too well. Spiritual truth is difficult to communicate. And I want you to think of another instance in the scriptures where there is a person with uncircumcised lips. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is in the temple. Isaiah gets this amazing vision of Hashem. He sees seraphim and ophanim, and he sees all these things flying around. He sees the back end of Hashem the way Moses saw the back end of Hashem in the cliff, right? And then what does Isaiah respond when he's had this amazing vision? Woe is to me, a man of unclean lips, right? Isaiah and Moses are both saying, who am I to receive this kind of revelation? Am I a vessel that's able to contain this? Because I'm really beginning to feel we're leaking at the seams here, that the barrel's about to burst, that it's aged a little too much, and this wine casing is about to go, and everything's going to ruin. I'm not sure I'm the vessel for this much truth and revelation. My sinful lips, how will they ever communicate this to the masses? How can I take what's been revealed to me and reproduce it? The better a person perceives and grasps the ineffable, the more dumbfounded he or she may feel when they try to communicate what they've grasped. And I am willing to bet $1 million, most of you, because you're amazing, amazing Torah students, most of you have experienced uncircumcised lips because of this class. You've had an amazing night. You've heard something you've never heard before. It blew your mind. It answered questions like never before. It was stupendous. It kept you up at night. You dreamed about it. You wrote about it. You emailed about it. You went to work the next day and someone casually mentioned, "What did you learn last night?" And you're like, "All right." And it's not that you can't remember, but you're like, "Sheesh, I don't know if I'm going to say it the way Dr. Chad said it." And it's not because I said it a certain way, but it's because it was truly a gift of the Holy Spirit from God to you. Because other people, different things are going to blow different people away. It was nothing about way I said it or phrased it. It was God speaking to you, and it did what it was supposed to do. And you're kind of like, "Well, let me put it this way." And then you fuddle through it, and then when you're kind of done, you're like, "I know I didn't do that justice. I know I didn't say it the way he said it. Or I know they're not getting what I want them to get. Why is this not wowing you, right? Why is your draw not dropping like mine, you know? That's uncircumcised lips. Because you've been given something in your vessel that can't escape out of that little hole called your lip." That's what Moses is saying. Not that I can't speak, or that I was bottom of my class, you know, in Egypt High or whatever it was. It was, he got it all too well. I mean, this is the guy that sees God face to face, right? He calls God friend, has chutzpah with God. He got it. This one he was chosen. And now he's saying, "And you want me to tell a guy like Pharaoh this stuff? How in the world is Pharaoh ever going to understand this, right?" So the predicament, this kind of predicament, such as when you try to tell a friend, a neighbor, a spouse, explain a flash of inspiration you've received that's brought clarity to your mind, and you find words utterly fail. That's where Moses was at. The Torah says Moses perceived God clearly, and he had an unsurpassed depth of spiritual insight. But when he turned and tried to express what he so clearly perceived, he just couldn't. He couldn't do it. That's why he said, "I am uncircumcised in lips." Despite his inability to communicate, though, Moses somehow delivers the spiritual revelation to Israel. Now, here's the thing. Remember, Moses isn't just complaining. He's got the ankle. And by golly, God answers that. God succumbs to Moses saying, "I've got uncircumcised lips." Because remember, Moses is having kind of private conversations with God. Right? He's hearing things no one else is hearing. He's seeing things no one else is seeing, burning bushes that aren't consumed. No one else is experiencing the name of Hashem in the history of humanity, you know, in that way of knowledge. No one. And so Moses is like, I can't bring that down to the language of men. So by golly, you know what Hashem does? He brings it down in the language of men, and you call it the Torah. That's Sinai. The Torah is the language of God in the language of men. Now, it takes Moses a while to get there before God finally succumbs and says, "I'm giving it in the language of men," so that everyone... And that's when Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, when he passes it off to them, he says what? "The Torah is not up there. It's not too distant from you, but it's near. It's in your hand. It's in your heart. It's in your ears. Right? It's been given to you in your language now. No more do you have to rely on me going up to the mountain, coming back glowing, and me having to figure out my experience that made me glow, how I get that where you understand what I heard. Now you have it in your own hand, in your own language that you can understand." Right? And that happened on Pentecost, Shavuot. And a similar thing happens for the apostles on Pentecost, on Shavuot. They had spent 3.5 years with Yeshua. And guess what? In those 3.5 years, they were hearing amazing things and seeing amazing things, even things that aren't recorded in our Gospels. The Gospels just politely let us know. And Yeshua took them off and explained all these things to them or whatever. And you're like, man, what did he tell them? I mean, for 3.5 years, they had this private audience with Yeshua. And what's it say? They were constantly, what? Misunderstanding it, not fully understanding its implications, not even asking the right questions, not knowing what questions to ask. They were befuddled by it because they were uncircumcised in lips. But what happens in Shavuot, like it happened for Israel at Sinai? All of that, all of those things of Yeshua, all of his teachings, all of that comes down upon them and it makes its way into the language of men. We call it the gospel. Right? Same kind of experience goes on. So for a little while, Moses struggles with his vessel being so full that he can't quite figure out how to get 80 gallons of stuff out of a hole that only lets out a gallon at a time. Right? He could quite figure it out. He struggles with it. And we'll see more about Aaron and why he's necessary to fit a pattern and a paradigm, a divine paradigm as well. But ultimately, Hashem says, okay, Moses, okay, I get it. We'll put it in the language of men. Get your pen out and start writing the Torah. A God and his prophet. Again, going back to Exodus 7, verse 1, Hashem says, see, I make you Elohim to Pharaoh, El Paro, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Now see, Hashem needs what to communicate to man? He needs prophet. Well, now Moses has become Elohim. So what's Moses got to have?
A prophet.
A prophet. So it isn't because Moses is going, I'm so scared, Aaron, go talk for me. It's Moses is Elohim. He's the incarnation of Elohim to the people. Therefore, he now must filter it through his prophet. And that's, when you read the Hebrew, that's, you know that's what's going on. I make you God. And your brother Aaron is your prophet. Right? Yeshua has had spokesmen, right? Prophets. That's where we get our New Testament from. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let Bnei Yisrael go out of his land. And again, Moses, I'm uncircumcised of lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? So the short-term answer before Sinai and the Torah becoming in the language of men, the short-term answer is, fine. You're going to become Elohim. Aaron's going to become your prophet. So it's going to filter through another filter. The eventual concession is that ultimately, though, Torah comes down at Sinai in the language of men. But before this event at Pentecost, Shavuot, God makes the immediate concession and says, fine, you're going to have all the power. You're going to be Elohim. Aaron's going to be the prophet God. In other words, the Lord appoints Aaron to function as a spokesman for Moses. Aaron was to speak on behalf of Moses, just as a prophet speaks on behalf of a deity. The Lord used Moses as his human representative in the contest with the Egyptian pantheon. If you notice, who's really doing the staff work in the 10 plagues? It's Aaron, but it's at Moses' command. So you see how they've entered into this realm, this low level of spirituality where gods are represented as in human form or in the forms of animals and all of that. So they've entered into this realm. Moses is the god. Aaron is the prophet, right? I mean, that's not really what's going on. We know that. But remember the whole idea of you got to go down to that level if you're going to bring them up to the higher level. So that's what goes on. The Egyptian gods had human incarnations in the person of Pharaoh. So Hashem says, fine. If that's the way Pharaoh wants to speak, that's the language of the people, we'll contextualize it. Moses. Moses has deity status. Moses is the anti-Pharaoh. Okay? Everything Pharaoh is to the Egyptians, Moses was to become to the Jewish people. Okay? And Moses, Pharaoh, what did he have? Right? He had a court of sorcerers, magicians, prophets, clergy, different ways you want to call them. So Moses has got to have that too. Okay? So Aaron plays the role opposite those, the clergy of Egypt, who manifested the powers of the Egyptian deities. Moses told Aaron what to say. Aaron said it on Moses' behalf. Biblical prophecy functions the same way. God speaks to the prophet, telling the prophet what to say. The prophet delivers the message. The relationship between Moses and Aaron illustrates the concept of the Torah's concept of prophetic endowment, and it can also help us define the role of a prophet, biblically speaking. Prophets do not necessarily predict the future. They don't necessarily work miracles. They don't necessarily read minds or tell fortunes. They simply speak on behalf of the deity. Now, if it happens to be the deity wants to speak through a miracle, then that's what happens. If he wants to speak through predicting future, then that's what happens. If he wants to speak through dreams, that's what happens. But ultimately, the deity decides the medium, the prophet dishes it out. All right, and so that's what's really going on with Moses and Aaron. We'll speed ahead because I want to make sure we catch a few other things. Hard-minded. We read in this portion of the Torah that Pharaoh has a hard heart. We're going to talk about, did he harden his heart? Did God harden his heart? Etc. But we've come across this phrase, hard-hearted. What is it to have a hard heart? Well, the English idiom of hard-hearted usually invokes the image of an unfeeling, insensitive person who does not feel empathy for someone else, right? You're hard-hearted, meaning you have no compassion, no empathy, you don't feel, you don't care how other people feel. Guess what the Hebrew idiom hard-hearted does not mean? It does not mean that. So if your image of Pharaoh is this cold, calculating, unfeeling, barbaric guy with no conscience, you've imposed a English 21st century idiom onto a 1500 BC culture. And it's not a direct transfer. Okay. So, what does it mean? Biblical Hebrew uses the word heart the way an English speaker today would use the word mind. In English, the heart is the irrational seat of emotion. Oh, I know I shouldn't have done it, but my heart told me to do it, right? In English speaking, the heart becomes an idiom for the irrational seat of emotion. In biblical Hebrew, it's the exact opposite. Heart functions as the rational seat of the human will and decision making, where thought and reasoning occur. In other words, their idea of heart is what we would call a mind, a brain. Right? So, I love you with all my brain, right? Okay? So, as English speakers, we should think not of a hard heart with Pharaoh, but as a hard mind. A person with a hard heart, biblically speaking, is someone who is tough-minded. Someone who is not going to change their mind about a matter on which they have already made a decision. Psychologists demonstrate that human beings form patterns of thought and habitual ways of thinking called cognitive paradigms. And these patterns form ruts of thought that color our perceptions, shape our attitudes, and ultimately result in our behaviors. In other words, we have certain ways we see the world, certain ways we see people, certain ways we see action. We have these ruts of thought. Right? That's hard-hearted. That's this hard mind. It's these ruts of thought. Okay? And so, another way of phrasing hard heart, biblically speaking, is a closed mind in English. Someone that has made up their mind, and no matter the 17 piles of evidence you give them, or the 400 things they experience, if they've already made up their mind based upon their ruts of thought, which are formed by their experiences, upbringing, a whole bunch of stuff, they're never going to change it. Never. Right? Doesn't mean they don't love their wife or their children. It doesn't mean they don't love puppies and think kittens are cute and all of that. It just means once they've made up their mind, they've really made up their mind. Right? And we know people like that, and we know not everyone is like that. Right? So closed mind is more what it's getting at. The story of the Exodus mentions the hardening of Pharaoh's heart some 20 times. but with significant variation. It uses three different verbs to describe the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It says in some places, Pharaoh's heart was strengthened, chazak. This is in a previous Torah Tuesday and more in depth. Meaning his resolve was reinforced. Pharaoh's heart was weighted, kaved, meaning stubborn, hard to move. Pharaoh's heart was made difficult, kasha, meaning that he was inflexible. Again, the various descriptions, in other words, English has come across as his heart was hardened. But you don't know in Hebrew, it's using different verbs that are getting translated the same in your English Bibles. And each of the Hebrew words means something slightly different. It represents a different nuance. Pharaoh strengthened his heart. That's strengthening his resolve against God by rationalizing his behavior, his pattern, his disobedience, his presuppositions. Pharaoh making his heart heavy. An English idiom would say that a sad person has a heavy heart. But a heavy heart in biblical Hebrew refers to a proud and arrogant-minded person who's concerned with the weight of his own dignity. So again, he's worried about his reputation. How's this going to look? So that's part of what hardens his heart. When he again thinks, if I let these people go, if I succumb to their demands, I mean, what's next? Everyone will take advantage of me, and pretty soon, nations will start invading me. That's kavod, that's heaviness. He's worried about the heaviness of the weight of his own dignity. His heart's made difficult. Difficult heart, in biblical Hebrew, means an uncooperative heart, uncooperative person, who will reflexively contradict others and even himself, and refuse to listen to reason. So Pharaoh chose to harden his heart because of things like cultural, personal, and theological biases that colored the way he perceived events. He believed himself to be an incarnate God. Most of us probably don't know what it's like to have that as a presupposition, but to literally think because you were taught that from the time you were born. I mean, a lot of times you believe how you're raised, and if you're raised as God, and you're taught from the moment you can remember anything and treated that way your whole life that you're God, you begin to think you're God. Especially when you can thumbs up and thumbs down people and people die and you can do whatever you want. It's pretty easy then to do that. You could see how that could happen. And so he's got a lot on all of that shaping what he's got at stake. He's got a lot to lose here. And so this makes him very close-minded. You can think of even in history, like the Herods. These were individuals that were close-minded because they were so afraid of losing what they had built that they did insane stuff that you would never dream of doing. But they did it all because they were so paranoid, so entrenched. The possibility that some tribal god of the Jewish people might vanquish the superior, powerful gods of Egypt, it fell outside of his box, outside of how he perceived reality. So he believed it was only a matter of time before the gods of Egypt would vindicate themselves and him and defeat this Jewish deity. Now Pharaoh's freedom to choose. This usually comes up. Did God harden his heart? And if he did, is that really fair? And did Pharaoh have a choice, etc.? So again, other Torah Tuesdays have gone more in depth, but we will touch on it tonight. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Though God declared his intention to harden Pharaoh's heart, the text has Pharaoh hardening his own heart 7 times before the Torah says these words in Exodus 9, verse 12, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So 7 times before God, it's attributed to God, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Oftentimes as well, and this was in another Torah Tuesday outlined on the sheet, the grammatical subject of who does the hardening varies. And sometimes it's ambiguous. Sometimes the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is the passive subject of a phrase, and the Torah doesn't make it clear who's doing the hardening. In at least 3 instances, the text unambiguously says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But Rashi observes this very important pattern. During the first 5 plagues, God did not harden Pharaoh's heart. During the first 5 plagues, God does not harden Pharaoh's heart. For regarding them, the Torah never says that the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Rather, in the first 5 plagues, the Torah says Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or implying Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's either ambiguous are directly linked to Pharaoh, but never is it attributed to God. Pharaoh was wicked enough, proud enough, and stubborn enough to resist God's will without any divine hardening through the first half of the plagues. After that, the sheer enormity of the plagues decimating Egypt would have surely forced Pharaoh to concede defeat and surrender to the Israelites if God did not intervene and harden Pharaoh's heart for him. In doing so, God did not make Pharaoh's choice for him. He only reinforced the choice Pharaoh had made. And since the first five of the 10 plagues had no effect on Pharaoh and did not move him to release Israel, the Holy One, blessed be He, says the Midrash Tanakhuma, says, "From now on, even if he agrees, I will not accept it." In other words, the first five plagues were the opportunity for Pharaoh to repent. Total free will there. Those were his opportunities to repent, to acknowledge in the battle of the gods, this Jewish God is one. Full opportunity. All on him. The second five were the judgment and the punishment for not repenting and responding to the first five. So it's a balancing act, because the Torah is big on this balance thing. That's why it says in the last five plagues, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, was it unfair that in these last five plagues that God hardens Pharaoh's heart? Actually, it's not unfair. In fact, it would have been unfair if God did not harden his heart in the last five. Because ordinarily, a person does not have 10 super miraculous opportunities to repent that come complete with personal miracles, working messengers on an epic global scale. For example, imagine a prophet comes to you and says, "Unless you begin to tithe your income, God is going to smite your household plumbing." And you dismiss it, and your plumbing burst. You might ascribe that to coincidence. And the prophet comes back and says, "Unless you begin to tithe, God will smite your house with termites." And then the next day, discovering the termite infestation, you probably will begin to tithe. But imagine that going up to five, and each time becoming more global, more supernatural, more amazing, more impossible to deny. Who gets that kind of opportunity? That's not fair. I mean, come on. That's not fair. The prophetic and supernatural circumstances to which God subjected you would actually give you an unfair advantage in your decision-making over other people. I mean, Pharaoh had something we don't ever get. Most people do not see direct and immediate cause and effect evidence of divine intervention that clearly. This explains why God hardened Pharaoh's heart in the second five. Without divine intervention to counterbalance the evidence of God's supernatural hand at work in Egypt, Pharaoh would not have had the same level of freedom of choice that other human beings enjoy. In fact, his freedom would have been robbed from him, because he would have had no other choice but to choose God. And that's equally as bad as giving him no other choice but to reject God. So if God didn't balance that, it would have been unfair to everybody else, and it would have been unfair to Pharaoh because he would have had no choice. That is why you have five and five to balance. God intervenes by hardening Pharaoh's heart. If he had not, the evidence of prophecy and fulfillment would have turned him too easily to God, and he really would have had no choice at all. And other human beings aren't given that opportunity. Pharaoh chose ultimately, though, to harden his own heart. He had five shots. The Lord only reinforced Pharaoh's choices to counterbalance the epic scale of the plagues. All right, we'll quickly go through, since we're running out of time, some deeper insights into the plagues. The first plague, blood, to warm the heart. As God instructed them, Moses and Aaron presented themselves before Pharaoh and his court, demanding that he release the Jewish people from slavery. Pharaoh requests proof that they are indeed sent by this Hashem guy. And as God instructed him, Moses and Aaron cast the staff to the ground, transforming it to a serpent. Pharaoh is unimpressed because his priests can do the same thing. So God tells Moses to transform the Nile water into blood. First of the 10 plagues. The first of the 10 plagues, on a homiletical level, water and all these kind of things are at play. You have the transformation of cold water into warm blood. signifying the transformation of a cold indifference toward God into a warm enthusiasm for God. This had to be the first of the plagues, because indifference would have prevented the Egyptians from being affected by any further demonstration of God's power and involvement in their life. And it also serves to warm up the hearts of the Jewish people and to create a fire for following Moses as God's servant. Because remember, it's not just the Egyptians who are seeing this stuff. Who else is seeing this stuff? The Jewish people, right? So, first thing has to be conquered is cold indifference to the things of God. And again, we have experienced this, if not personally, in other people where they are just completely indifferent to all things spiritual. Nothing is going to snap them out of it. They're cold to God. And so the first plague is to thaw the cold, the indifference to God and to the things of God. A similar lesson applies to anyone striving to leave the slavery of their own personal Egypt, the tyranny of their material drives and their not yet refined bodily desires. The first step in the process is to replace any cold indifference you have for God or any cold indifference you have to anything that's godly or holy, and to replace it with warm, passionate enthusiasm for God, God's word, and the things of God. So even if we're not, say, cold to God in general, we may be cold to this aspect of holiness. We may be cold to this aspect of godliness. And so the first step for us in overcoming that in our lives is to begin to warm our hearts and our enthusiasm for the things of God. If we're going to change, we have to warm up to God and the things of God. The third plague is lice. Sometimes it gets translated as flies or fleas. It's lice. It's a parasite. I'll skip that one. Let's go to the seventh plague for time's sake here, because this is a neat hail. So the seventh plague was a rain of hail. Now, how many of you, when you read that, think of the hail that dents your car and your houses, right? Little white balls of ice. Now, some English translations get it right, but they cleverly disguise it where it misleads you. Because the Hebrew is very clear. These are not ordinary balls of ice. These are balls of ice and fire. That fire is literally coming down from heaven. Again, it's the plagues increase in intensity. You're at the seventh plague. You're getting towards the end. And in fact, the plagues are divided up in this week's parashat and next week's parashat with 7 and 3. You're at 7 here. So it's very intense. So it isn't just going to be ordinary hail, folks. It's ice and fire. And the text clearly says that. Okay, it literally says the hail was very heavy with fire in the middle of the hail. That sounds impossible for us, but again, it's kind of hard to deny the divine aspect of it if you've got balls of ice with fire in the middle of it coming down. But what it's really describing is water and fire. Those are very powerful symbols in ancient Near Eastern thought. They're very powerful symbols in the Torah and in Jewish thought. You have fire and water. Water and fire, that's what's being rained down on the Egyptians. Now, water and fire are actually at a deeper level. On a Peshat, they're water and fire. But at a deeper level, water and fire represent attributes of God. Water represents His chesed, His unconditional love and favor, His mercy, His compassion. Fire represents, what you might imagine, judgment, sternness, strictness. Tree of Life, Chesed, and Gevurah. Chasadim and Gevurot. Right? So you have these two extremes pouring down on them. Water and fire. Mercy and judgment are pouring down on them. This is the uniqueness of the plague of hail, that it blends divine mercy with divine severity. Similarly, although it was a particular severe plague, as indicated by the harsh warning that precedes it, this very warning itself includes merciful instructions on how to avert it. Right? So you have this blending of God's mercy and strictness. Only God can override nature and combine fire and ice. And in the same way, it's only by rising above our natural limitations and connecting ourselves to God that we can both be strict and merciful at the same time for our benefit and the benefit of others. God deals with us in water and fire. And on the cross, you see how it's an example of that. What do you see at the cross of Yeshua? You see the strictness, the severity of Hashem, right? Wages of sin is death. And you see the weight of the sins of the world pressing down and crushing this individual like the olive at the press at a Gethsemane, right? But water is raining down too. How is water raining down? Because it's giving all of us mercy, compassion, the portal to connect to God, to be forgiven, to have redemption. So you have fire and ice, mercy and justice kissing at the cross of Yeshua. So you see this beautiful way God deals with us. He deals with us with justice, but he also pours down on us mercy and compassion and balances that, because it seems impossible to balance. How can you be merciful, which implies people not holding people accountable and not giving what people are due? How do you balance that with being perfectly strict, perfectly just, and so forth, which would declare everyone gets what they deserve? Only God pours that down, but he pours both down on us. And that's what he was pouring down on the Egyptians. It was still their opportunity for them as a people to experience the mercy of God. All right, so we'll close there. Well, hopefully you enjoyed being back to our Tuesday, and hopefully you got some new insight into Vayera and some of the plagues. Let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.